Luke 15, 11 through 32. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. Thank you. Please be seated. The song we sang moments ago, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It is really the heart of this 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. The parable of three things that were lost and are recovered, are found, all to illustrate three basic truths. Number one, that humanity is lost. Number two, the Pharisees did not care. So typical of so many in the world today, educated, religious, but not really caring that humanity is lost. And the third point is that God does care. And there's great joy in heaven when that one coin, that one sheep, that one son has been found and restored. We went camping this last weekend, last Sunday afternoon, took the girls and went up to a camp here in the area. And on Tuesday morning, as we were getting ready to leave and come back to San Antonio, I discovered that the hair shampoo was missing. And I knew that I was not the last one that used it, and that Shelley, my oldest daughter, had taken the shampoo out of my case and didn't put it back, and it was lost.
And so I began to rip her up one side and down the other, and reprimanding her for losing that shampoo and saying she could never use it again. I can be terribly mean, too. I say too because probably some of you can identify with that. And then when I'd finally given up the search, just before we came back to San Antonio, and I'd already washed my hair with just plain ordinary hand soap, I went into the men's restroom and I saw this bottle of shampoo sitting in the corner, and I realized I was the only man, so I had probably been the one that left it there. My reaction was a little bit different. I wasn't rejoicing that I found that shampoo, because I knew there were some apologies that were in the making that I had to make. And I thought to myself, you know, how different than the reaction that we have recorded here in Luke chapter 15, that there was great joy when the sheep was found, the one straying sheep, the one lost coin, the one lost son. Actually, both sons were lost, as you'll see later on this morning. It's just that the one recognized he was lost, the other never came to that realization that he was lost. As we look at verses 1 and 2, we have to notice these verses in order to see the setting that occasions these three parables, again to illustrate the lostness of humanity, the indifference of the Pharisees, and yet the compassion of our Lord, those three great truths. And it's occasioned in verses 1 and 2 by our Lord receiving tax gatherers and sinners. As I mentioned at the tail end of last Sunday's sermon, the tax gatherers and sinners were the most despised in their society. The tax gatherers, because they had ruthlessly taken from the people, they had overcharged them in taxes, they were living off of the income of others, and they were living, for the most part, extremely well. And so they were hated by the Jews. Secondly, the sinners here, these were the non-religious people, the irreligious or non-practicing Jews, many of them perhaps Gentiles. And these were the people that the Jews thought that Jesus, if he was really the Messiah, just should not associate with, because after all, they didn't associate with him. So why should he who is the Messiah of Israel associate with the Gentiles, with the sinners and the tax gatherers? And so our Lord, in verse 2, we have it brought out, both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and actually eats with them. And it's because of these insidious remarks here of the Pharisees that our Lord has to come back with these three parables and say, now look, this is the whole purpose for my coming. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he gives these three illustrations or three parables here to indicate the importance of people, the importance of that one individual, the importance of really caring and having that as a priority in our lives. I was reading recently a book by Walt Hendrickson, who's well known among the navigators that are here this morning. And Walt Hendrickson, in writing this book on discipleship, tells how he set out during his university days to be an engineer. And the reason he wanted to be an engineer is because he had worked during a summer on a construction gang, and he saw how these guys in the construction gang really had to get out there and work physically, but the engineers were the guys running around with slide rulers in their hands and seemingly having it quite easy. And so he said, I decided that engineer was what I was going to be. So he studied to be an engineer. And then one day in his Bible reading, he read through 2 Peter, and he was in chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, in the earth, all the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he said it was that last phrase, shall be burned up, that really arrested his attention. And he thought, you know, here I am setting out to be an engineer, and I'm going to be a bridge builder, and a dam builder, and a road builder, and yet one of these days, all of these things are going to be burned up. And he said, I just couldn't conceive of spending 30 or 40 years of my precious life doing something that in the end God was going to destroy. And so the Lord began to work with him about the importance of people, caring, something the Pharisees didn't. I had a similar experience when I was 14 years of age, and I'd just come back from a high time spiritually at Winona Lake, Indiana, at the Youth for Christ Convention. And the Lord had really spoken to me on that passage, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, through Dr. Bob Pierce, who was then president of World Vision. And he spoke on giving your life as a living sacrifice. And I was really moved, and for about a week or 2 weeks, I was really on cloud 9 spiritually. It was probably at least one of the most emotional times in my life. And I remember I went back home and Dad says, "All right, son, I got this 40-acre field over here. I want you to cultivate corn." So I went out there with those cultivators underneath the tractor, and as the day wore on that first day, God was so speaking to me right there in the field, not audibly, but just through things. And I remember how, as I watched those corn stalks going underneath the tractor, the Lord began to share with me, you know, these corn stalks, just a few months from hence, are going to be plowed under the ground. And what good is it really, in the end, to spend your life? Now, anybody can plow corn stalks, probably much better than I. And there I was, spending my time. And God really began to speak to me about the importance of people, of individuals. And that's what our Lord is emphasizing here, that it's the individual that really counts. There's an accenting here on the individual, that God really cares about you. You're an individual here this morning. And even in a church the size of ours, you may feel somewhat lost in the crowd. But the point of this passage is, God cares about you as an individual. And He wants to have a relationship with you as an individual. Just like that one straying sheep, or that one lost coin, or that one lost son. God really cares about you. And there's great rejoicing in heaven when He brings you back from out of your state of lostness to the point of being found. I ran across the Peanuts cartoon, and this is the last one I'll share with you this morning. But Lucy has gone up to Charlie Brown, and she says, "Charlie, what are you going to be when you grow up?" And Charlie said, "Well, yeah, I want to be a doctor." And Lucy goes, "You could never be a doctor. You know why?" And she starts laughing. And Charlie says, "No, why?" And Lucy says, "Because you don't love mankind. That's why." And Charlie begins to take that just a little bit personal. And he says, "I do love mankind. It's people that I can't stand." And I guess we can all identify with that to a point. You know, somebody says, "Do you really love mankind?" Yeah, but how about people? Really caring about people. That's what the passage is all about. Now let's look quickly at the three parables that we have here to get into the last one, where we'll spend most of our time this morning. In verses 4 through 7, we have the parable of the one straying sheep from the midst of 100 sheep. And you'll notice in verse 4, a man has 100 sheep and has lost one of them. He leaves the 99 in the open pasture and goes out after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Now again, there are these three key thoughts: that humanity is lost, that there are some who do not care, the Pharisees particularly. In our day it wouldn't be the Pharisees, but those who have a Pharisaical attitude, really don't care about individuals or humanity, or even realize that man is lost. And then finally, God, who really does care and rejoices when that one lost sheep comes back. Now, when I was real small, my dad had 600 head of sheep until a disease set in, and my dad, not a believer at the time, sold off those sheep before they all died off, and he sold them off as though they were healthy sheep, which at the time they were, but I'm sure later on they all died by the disease. But anyway, I remember there were several things about sheep that are really significant, and I think that's why our Lord uses sheep so many times. Sheep are really dumb animals, for the most part. And they're easy to lead, which is an extremely difficult thing for most other animals. But there's one thing about a sheep which I think is significant in the light of what our Lord shares here about the 99 and the one who strays away. And that is that a sheep will stray away unknowingly, unaware of the fact that he's straying away. You see that if you're familiar with sheep, how one ewe will maybe spot a little bit of grass over here to the right of the sheep. And so she goes over there and she begins to eat that little grass, that little spot. And after she's finished there, all at once she looks over, and here another 5 feet beyond is another little area where there's some good-looking grass. And so she goes over there. And first thing, she's several steps, and just kind of keeps wandering away because the grass is attracting her. And all at once, she wakes up to the realization as she looks around, she doesn't see the rest of the flock. And she begins to bleat and almost in a state of panic. She gets very frustrated and begins to run in circles, doesn't really know what to do. Now that's typical of a lamb or of a ewe. a sheep is that they'll stray away without really knowing that they strayed away. And that's really a picture of mankind. Mankind has strayed away from God without really knowing that he strayed away from the Lord. And that's why one of the most difficult things to convince anybody today is that they're really lost. That we really have strayed away. And yet Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." It's so clear that all of humanity is in a state of lostness ever since the first man, Adam, was created. And whether we realize it or not, or are aware of it or not, we are lost until we've been found. And so our Lord uses the metaphor here of sheep to show that humanity is lost. We notice the second thing here about the sheep in verse 4 is that there is great rejoicing on the part of the shepherd, the concern of the shepherd when he finds the sheep. He goes out and he looks for the sheep. And I don't know about you, but I ask myself when I read through this and I say, here's a guy who has 100 sheep and he only loses one. Why in the world is he so concerned about that one? But you know, I'd be terribly disappointed in my Lord if he wasn't concerned about that one, because that one might be me. Harry Ironside tells in one of his messages how he was visiting a large sheep ranch. And the rancher that night, as he was coming home from being out of town, as he was passing by one of his fields, he heard this little lamb bleating off in the distance. And so when he got home, he told his wife, he says, "Honey, don't fix supper for me. Don't fix any coffee or anything. I've got to go back out and find that little lamb." And the rancher had several thousand sheep. And Harry Ironside decided that he would go with him. And so he said, we started out, and the first thing, it was dark, and we'd taken a flashlight with us. And we got way out by ourselves, and the rancher kept baying like a sheep, hoping that the little lamb would respond. And finally, the little lamb responded, way off down in a canyon. And as they were climbing down that canyon to get the little lamb, Harry Ironside had been posing this question all along. He said to the rancher, he said, "You know, I can't understand it. You've got several thousand sheep. Why are you so concerned about that one little lamb?" And the rancher said, "You know," he said, "I just couldn't sleep tonight thinking about that little lamb out there in the wilderness being torn apart limb upon limb by coyotes or wolves or be eaten by a rattlesnake. I just couldn't sleep at night knowing that that's happening." And I think that's the kind of concern that God has for the individual. That he really cares about the individual. And our Lord is reprimanding the Pharisees here because they didn't care about the individual. They didn't care about anybody else. Now, in the second parable, we have the story of a lost coin. And again, I say, what is so significant about the coin? There's 10 coins. She loses one coin. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. As I studied this passage, I began to realize that the significance of this coin is the fact that 10 silver coins often were put together in a headband, and the headband was representative of the marital state of the woman, just as a wedding band is representative of the marital state of you women and us men here today. And the headdress was very important to a woman for both sentimental as well as romantic reasons. She was married, and she had this beautiful headdress to prove that she was married. And in this beautiful headdress, there were 10 silver coins. Now, how did she lose it in her house? A small house. We would, first of all, think she was probably a lousy housekeeper to be able to lose a shiny silver coin right there on the floor, that she'd have to call the whole neighborhood in to look for it. I just picture in my mind, she must have been a terrible housekeeper. Had to move furniture and dust and junk for days, maybe, before they could get to it. Hope none of your houses are like that. But you see, back in that day, like in many parts of Israel and that part of the land, and we saw, I guess, some of these, at least from the outside, while we were over there, little small huts that were their houses, their homes, with earthen floors. And in order to cover up the coldness of this earth floor, they would often put reeds or rushes or some other kind of straw. And so if you lost something, it went down into that straw. It really was literally like looking for a needle in a haystack. when she lost that coin. And besides, the house would have been dark, so it would have been very difficult for her to be able to spot that coin right off. But nevertheless, because of the value this coin has to her, she looks for it. And finally, when she finds it, there's great rejoicing. In verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over the one sinner who repents. So again, the parable is there to illustrate that humanity is lost. The Pharisees don't care, our Lord is saying, but God does care, and there's great rejoicing when that one is found, the one that was lost. Now let's look at the final parable here, the parable of the lost son. And I say lost sons because, as you'll see in a moment, both sons were lost. The first one comes to the realization he is. The second one, at least according to the story, never does come to the realization that he's lost. And he's representative of the Pharisees. Now, in the first parable, it all centers in on the loss. The first parable regarding the lost sheep. In the second parable, it centers in on the search, that this lady gets everybody involved in searching for her, for the coin. And then, finally, the last one is centered in the restoration of the son. So we have the loss, the search, and then the restoration here of the son in the last parable. Now let's look at this younger son, and we've already had the passage read this morning. As you know, this is one of the favorite stories in all of God's Word, and probably one of the best known. So I don't need to go into this story in every detail, but I just want to pick out some real truths that I think we can drive home here this morning. There's two things, two mistakes, fatal mistakes that this son makes. Number one is he somehow feels that he can find happiness apart from his father. Now that's the first mistake that he makes. And that's so indicative of humanity going clear back to Adam and Eve, is that we feel that we can somehow be happy apart from a relationship with the Creator. That we can be happy apart from the relationship with our Father, our God. It's a mistake that we make. And he thought he could be happy, but as we later on see, he was not able to be happy. And you may be terribly unhappy here this morning simply because you're looking for that relationship alone which will satisfy. It's like Augustine, the great church father, said, man cannot be happy or cannot find rest until he finds his rest in thee, O Lord. We have the first son, the younger son, saying, I'm going to go out and I'm going to find happiness, and it's going to be apart from the Father. And he couldn't do it. So that was the first mistake he makes. The second mistake that the son makes is he tries to find happiness in things. Ah, now that really begins to hit home with us, doesn't it? In verse 13, he takes all of his possessions, he goes on a journey into a far-off land, and there he squanders his estate with loose living. The word squanders here is the same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, scattered or sowed. It's like the scattering of seed. He takes all that he gets and he just goes out and he throws it away here and there. That's why we come. In fact, this phrase originates from right here. He's got to sow his wild oats. That phrase originates right here in this passage. This young man had to go out and scatter his wild oats. He loses his possessions. He loses his reputation. He loses everything that he has. He wastes his money with foolish companions and harlots. But he could not find happiness. And I guess for you young people this morning, this younger son can be one of the best object lessons for us. That you cannot find happiness apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot find happiness in the things of this world. Because they're all going to pass away, and they're going to, at some point, really leave you helpless. Now, you know, we can all identify here with this young man to a degree, the restlessness that somehow wants to lead him off to make a life of his own, changing his environment, his circumstances. Recently, U.S. News and World Report carried an article, and it was an article that was so well written, I cut it out. I wish you all had access to the article because it's so full of illustrations to illustrate the very thing I'm talking about this morning. And the title of the article is, America's Adults in Search of What? And then there's a caption, a picture here, a drawing of adults at the age of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, right on up the staircase. And at each level, 20, 30, 40, 60, 50, 60, 70, the adults are still with binoculars looking out, seeking for something that they don't know what. And even at the age of 70, there's still this awesome search that is going on, and man doesn't know what he's looking for. And the article goes on to reveal how this has led men, even who are successful executives that are making well over $100,000 a year, to take up a new interest, in such as being well-read. On the other hand, it's causing many young people, when they get into their early 40s, suddenly to change jobs, cities, and even wives and families because of the restlessness that is there. And we can all identify with that to a point. People are restless. It's what many have called destination sickness. It's revealed in this little poem. Into this world to eat and to sleep and to know no reason why he was born, save to consume the corn, devour the cattle, the flock, and the fish, and leave behind an empty dish. That's a picture of lost humanity today. People who have all they want, but then discover they don't want anything that they have. This foolish young son goes through the experience. So two further inevitable things happen to this young man. Verse 14, he began to suffer a great need. There was a famine that arose in the land, and he began to be in need. And the second thing that happens is no one would give him anything to help him in his need in verse 16. I think you young people ought to underline these two verses this morning. You know, this young man was so popular when he had everything. I'm sure he had all kinds of friends with the money, the inheritance, the portion that he received from his father. And I'm sure he wasn't lacking for boyfriends or for girlfriends. He was just really in his glory, or was he? But there comes a point where this man reaches a critical need. There's a famine in the land, and he wonders, what happened to all of my friends? Where are all of my friends? They're nowhere in sight. Some of you this morning remember the Great Depression. Most of us just remember of hearing about it. There were 10 guys, 10 years before the Great Depression, that were 10 of the most successful men in our country. I'm going to give you their names, and I'm going to give you their position. And then we're going to look at those men right after the Great Depression and see what happened to them. Okay? Let's go through them one at a time. 10 men. The first one was the president of the largest independent steel corporation in America. The second one was the president of the largest gas company at that time in America. The third one was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. The next one was a member of the president's cabinet. The next fellow was called the greatest bear that Wall Street has ever known. The next one was the head of the world's greatest monopoly. And the last one was the president of the Bank for International Settlements. Successful men in anybody's book. Right after the Great Depression, here's how we find these men. Charles Schwab, president of the steel company, largest steel independent steel company, died a bankrupt man and lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life. Samuel Insull, who was president of the greatest utility company, died a fugitive in a foreign land. Richard Whitney, who was president of the New York Stock Exchange, ended up in the Sing Sing Penitentiary. Albert Fall, a member of the president's cabinet, was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Listen to these last three guys. Jesse Livermore, greatest bear Wall Street has ever known, died a suicide. Ivan Kruger, head of the greatest monopoly in our country, died a suicide. Leon Frazier, president for the Bank for International Settlements, died a suicide. All of these men who at one point in their life were successful and the world was willing to take everything that they had to offer, and that's so typical of the world. The world will take everything that you young people have to give to them, but the world will never have anything to give you back when you get to that point of need in your life. Remember that. They'll gladly take your good looks. They'll gladly take your body. They'll gladly take your money. They'll gladly take your foolish living. But once it's all spent, there's nothing there to help. Nothing there to salvage. This young man finds that out. Now he's in a need, and there's nobody to help. Not too long ago, I was befriended by a young man 21 years of age, and he began to share with me immediately, not knowing that I was a Christian. I hadn't introduced myself as a pastor or a Christian or any of that. And he said, I'm just overcoming alcoholism. And I said, really? How long have you been an alcoholic? 21 years of age. He said, since age 15. And then he said something that I'll never forget. I really will never forget it. He said, you know, when I first got involved in drugs and alcohol, I felt as though it was the best friend that a man could have. He said, I mean, it really made me open up. I could relate to people. I was happy. It really did something for me. But then he said, I began to slowly come around to the realization that it was no longer my friend, it was my biggest enemy. Don't forget that. This young man found out that who he thought were his friends turned out to be his enemies. Now notice verse 17. I'd underline this verse. This is a classic verse in this story. When he came to his senses, when the young man returns to his sanity, the Bible says this young man was insane in the way he was living. He was a fool. Now, you know, we have the world around us today that like to say, you know, you Christians are insane. You're fanatics. You're fools. Don't let them convince you of that. They are the insane ones. They are the fools. They're the ones who are out of touch with reality. They are the ones who are beside themselves. This young man finally, through this hour of critical need, comes to the realization that, hey, I don't have it put together. I've got a deep need in my life. And somebody's got to have the answers. Who is it? Oh, yeah, it's my father. I almost forgot about my father. Why, my father's back there. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, Dad, you know, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired servant. It's interesting how the son's attitude changes now. And that's what the Lord is waiting for in each of us. I had a young fellow not too long ago share with me. He said, you know, I've only been a believer 3 months. And he said, the biggest problem I have is my wife, who's not a Christian, thinks the only reason that I turned to Christ is because I had a desperate need. And I said, well, that's why most of us turn to Christ, is because we have a desperate need. Nothing wrong with that. Scripturally, God has to get most of us, not all of us, but most of us, to that point where we have a desperate need before we're willing to turn to Him for help. Because we don't realize how lost we are and how helpless we are until God lets us get ourselves into a helpless position. And we realize how lost we are. The young man's attitude now changes. Whereas in verse 12, he's saying, Father, give me what's mine. In verse 19, he's saying, Father, just make me a hired servant of yours. I don't care what position I have in the house. I just want to be back there enjoying the benefits and the blessings that I had there. That's a picture of humanity. First of all, in relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, losing that, now one by one, men are coming back to the realization that happiness and peace and contentment and meaning in life can only be found in God the Father. So we come back to Him. He acknowledges his sin. He realizes in verse 17, with the Father is where it's at. That's where it's happening. Not out in the world. Man, that's where it's at, back in the Father's house. He says it. He knows that's where it's at. So he's quick to go back. And then in verse 18, he acknowledges his sin against the Father, which is something we all have to be willing to do, that we're lost, and he's got a new attitude. Lord, Father, make me a hired servant if need be. Now look at the Father's response in verse 20. The Father had been looking for him. He felt compassion for him. And the last phrase of verse 20, it says, the Father ran and embraced him, and he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. That's what the Greek says. He just continued to kiss his son. He was so glad to see him back. Fervently kissing the son. You know, that's what the Father did with you when you came back. You didn't know it, maybe. You weren't aware of it. But there was great joy in heaven. The Father compassionately receives the Son. And He receives him and restores him back into full sonship privileges. In verses 22 through 24, He says, "Bring out the best robe, put it on him, honor him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. He's a full-blooded son of mine. He's an heir. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat it and be merry, for this son of mine was dead, has come to life. He was lost, and he has been found." And they began to be merry. There's a song that goes, "In the image of God we were made long ago with a purpose in mind, we His glory to show. But we failed Him to one day, and like sheep went astray, thinking not of the cost we His likeness had lost. But from eternity God had in mind the work of Calvary, the lost to find." That's what Luke 15 is all about. Notice the reaction of the elder son in verse 25. "I say to you," it's the parable of two lost sons, because in verse 25, it says, "When the elder son came to the house, he summoned one of the servants," in verse 26, "to find out what was happening. Verse 27, he finds out. Verse 28, he became angry and was not willing to go in." Now that's where the story closes. This young man was not willing to go into the house. See, technically, he was not in the house of his father. Like the Pharisees who had been so close, but he was serving only out of human effort. In verse 29, "Look, the many years I have been serving you, you haven't done anything for me." He was self-righteous. "I've never neglected a command of yours, Father, but you've never done anything for me. You've never given me a kid." He was thankless, "that I might be merry with my friends." And he was certainly ill-natured in verse 30 when he says he doesn't even recognize that this is his brother. I mean, my own flesh and blood, my own younger brother. Most of us would be happy to see our younger brother come home, wouldn't we? But not this elder son. He doesn't even call him his brother anymore. He says, "This, your son, he's not my brother, he's your son." There's an ill will there, an ill nature. Doesn't even want to claim him as his own flesh and blood. That's the way the Pharisees were with the Gentiles, the sinners, the tax gatherers that were now coming into the kingdom of God. And the story closes with the Pharisees being shut out, staying outside, due to an act of their own wills. They're on the outside. And it's the younger son who went out and wasted his life who's now coming back into the fold and receiving all of the full privileges that sonship has to give him. You see, the gospel is designed for the desperate. Are you desperate? When we sing that song, "I once was lost, but now I'm found," can you really sing that and identify with that? "I was lost, but now I know I'm found." You see, we haven't lost the Father. We haven't lost the Son. The Father lost us. He's looking for you. He's wanting you. He's hounding you. He's been referred to as the Hound of Heaven. And it may be through experiences such as this young son had that God is hounding you, because He wants to bring you back to Him. And He's creating all kinds of extremities in your life and extreme circumstances, putting pressure on you in different areas, because He wants you to come back. He wants you to turn to Him. Are you desperate? Are you willing? Has the Father found you yet? Or are you still that stray sheep out here wandering around? Are you that lost coin that everybody's looking for? Are you that lost son that the Father wants back, but you haven't come? Let's pray. You heard Bill and B.J. Culver this morning testify that they for years had never really thought about whether or not they were real believers. And there came a day when they just both independently asked Jesus Christ to come into their lives. Maybe that's your story here this morning, only you've not yet arrived at that point of asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Would you take this moment and pray? You're perhaps like that loose living son, the prodigal son, still wandering, still searching. having much, but not happy with what you have. Somehow there's still that one necessary life ingredient that's missing. Would you ask Christ into your life this morning? Just say, Father, like the Son, I've sinned against you. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that I have strayed away. I'm coming back this morning, coming to you. Would you pray that this morning? We who are believers this morning, do we really care about people like Jesus cared about people? Do we care that there's a world around us that's lost? Do we care that we have neighbors that don't know Christ? God really cares so much that he was willing to give his Son, his only Son, for the sins of the world. Are you really caring, compassionate? Are you indifferent? Lord, we thank you this morning for your word again as you've spoken through your Spirit this morning to us. We thank you that the message has power and authority. It does not come from man, but comes from your Spirit and from your word. We pray that you'll use in our hearts what you have shared with us this morning through your word. Help us, like the young man, to come to ourselves, our senses. Lord, for those who may be here that have not yet come to their senses, may they do so before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.